So what you have here is a response to this prayer for vengeance. After the scroll with the seven seals, we have the seven trumpets, which are partial judgments. Remember, with the seven trumpets, one-third gets destroyed. One-third of the people, one-third of the animals, one-third of the stars, okay? It's whereas in this with the seven bowls, we're told that this is the final and the complete destruction, okay? All right, so there's a difference here. But this judgment is a judgment of justice. And, the Lord Almighty thought it made sense to include that here. Why? Well, because maybe we're thinking that God is being mean. Okay? Point is, God's not being mean. He's just actually giving them what they asked for. I think with this little hymn gets stuck in here as well, and it's entirely possible that this hymn is a pre-existing hymn that John is quoting. It's included here because it references the fact that they've shed the blood of the saints, and now they're having to drink the blood from the water. Okay, so two of the plagues are turning the sea to blood and turning the fresh water to blood. Well, what are they going to drink now? Well, now they have to drink blood, which is a fitting punishment because they've shed the blood. Paul, you want to press on?
The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory.
Let's stop there, because there are a couple of important things here. Again, I want to reemphasize this point that the plagues are the work of God. Okay, come on in, Becky. The plagues are the work of God. All right, they're in God's control. It's not that the devil is doing this. It's not that forces of evil are doing this. This is God's work is doing this. The text says, what did it say? That made me stop there. The name of God, this is verse 9, who had power over these plagues. Okay. So, one of my major concerns when we come to the book of Revelation is that we read it the way we read the Star Wars movies. So in the Star Wars, there are two equal and opposite forces. Okay, there's the force and the dark side, right? The force, or it's the dark side and the light side of the force. The point is that this is a Manichaean view, a dualistic view of the universe, which is not Christian or it's not biblical. All right, God is 100% God. There are no other gods. Satan is not a god. Satan's a creature. He's a little pesky, attack dog that God uses to do stuff every once in a while. But it's God who is the actor in this story. God is the hero of the Bible, and God has even these plagues in His power. All right, He's able to do this. The other thing which is important here is that their response to their judgment is not acquiescence, it's not apology, it's cursing. Now,
I wonder if could they? I mean, at this point, all hope is could they? Even if they, I just wonder. I don't suppose anybody has the answer to that question. I'll ask God when I see him. But could they?
Well, I'm willing to give the answer. No. Okay. So no. And this is part of the sermon that ended up on the cutting room floor.
Well, then we need to talk.
So. In general, there's this understanding that during the time of the seven trumpets, there is an opportunity to repent. Okay, but during the time of the seven bowls of wrath,
it's done. Like, that's what I'm saying.
This is the final judgment.
Exactly. That's what I mean.
Now it's a final temporal judgment. There's still the great white throne, and then there's heaven and hell as their eternal destiny. Okay, or hell and New Jerusalem. Right. So, but in terms of earthly history and earthly life, this is it. Like, they're done. There is no more, right? But it's important that twice the fact that they don't repent is mentioned here. When we were reading through the seven trumpets, that it happens the same way. Twice it's mentioned, oh, and they didn't repent, and they didn't repent. All right? So partly I think this is to affirm in our mind that these judgments are true. You know, there are a bunch of different reasons that people offer for why they don't believe in God. One of the reasons that I hear is, well, you know, how can there be a God who allows suffering in the world? Okay, that's one. The other one that I hear is that you know, how could God condemn people to hell? How could a loving God condemn people to hell? What we see here in this account is that the people, these people will spend eternity in hell. Right? These people who we're discussing here under the seven bowls, they're going to spend eternity in hell. But right up to the end, they're staying the course. It isn't like they're changing their mind. Yeah, I think everybody who is condemned one day will have again and again repeatedly chosen that path, all right? There's no one in hell is going to be surprised that they ended up there.
All right?
They will have been warned. They will have felt the wrath of God, and they'll be still like, no way. I'm right. And I'm going to do it my way. Mm. Even under the lash, they're not going to say, you know, God, you're right. Instead, they're going to be angry with God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I think this is just to kind of give us confidence that there aren't going to be people who mistakenly get into hell. All right, God's going to be very careful about this. There will be opportunity, but the opportunities are not infinite. There will be a last opportunity. Okay? Everyone will have a last moment when God calls for them, but they'll make that decision. Okay, so I see that in here. Let me press on. Okay, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Well, where is the beast, by the way? Beast is on earth. Okay, so the beast. We have two beasts, right? We have the beast who's come out of the sea and the beast who's come out of the land. The beast who's come out of the sea on our reading is all of those governmental structures or powers who have been anti-Christ or anti-church. And the beast who came out of the earth are all of those religions or philosophies that have supported that state power. All right? And so whichever beast is being talked about here, the throne of the beast, this is earthly reign. We're talking about here on earth, these things happening. It's plunged into darkness. Now, it's very interesting that in the previous plague, we have the sun burning too hot, but then it's dark on the earth, and the people are gnawing their tongues in anguish, and they curse God of heaven. Okay? They do not repent of their deeds. Same pattern. Sixth angel pours out his bowl, this is verse 12, on the great river Euphrates, and its water is dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Let me make one comment here. One is that the Euphrates River represented the easternmost boundary of what was understood to be the promised land. Okay? Israel never occupied up to the Euphrates River, but when the original grant was given to Abraham, it included up to the river. So symbolically, the river Euphrates separates the domain of the people of God from some kind of wildness beyond it. Okay. All right, so the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water is dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw them coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed. They assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Okay, so this is the Battle of Armageddon, which, you know, figures very large in our imagination when we think about the book of Revelation. We have this prefigured in chapter 9, where we learn about the 200 million soldiers coming from the east. Again, in chapter 9, we're in the seven trumpets, and there the Euphrates is dried up, and there's 200 million who come across, and there are these what are they? What do they call those things, like cicadas?
Locusts.
And they're like the locust with the stingers of a scorpion, and they're tormenting people. So that's described in chapter 9. What you see here in chapter 16 is the only place that the word Armageddon is going to show up in this book. And then in chapter 19, you're going to have the kind of the culmination of the battle. When is the day of the battle, according to the passage that we just read? What's the date of the battle?
There isn't a date.
The great day of God.
The great day of God, the Almighty. Okay, so it's the great day, right? So now, on the Reformed reading, we understand this to be the second coming of Christ, all right, which is also the end of history. And so this would be the last day in history. Okay? Battle of Armageddon happens on the last day. It's in the great day of God Almighty. This is the day that God shows up and within the second coming and the second coming of Christ, all right? Now, the Battle of Armageddon is intended to be, so these three spirits go out into the world and they round up the kings of the earth and they gather at Armageddon. Well, by the way, there's, you know, some puzzle about the location. Megiddo, there is a place in Israel called Megiddo where there had been a number of battles in the past. Okay, Armageddon would be the mountain of Megiddo. Well, there's no mountain at Megiddo, okay, because it's on a plain. All right, so we're assuming it's Megiddo that they're talking about here. There had been a number of crucial battles in Israelite history in the past in this place, so it's a place to have a fight. It's a plain where you can have a fight. These people are assembling at this place, presumably to take on the people of God, to war against the people of God. They end up not warring against the people of God because Jesus shows up and the story's over. All right, so there's actually the only people who die in the battle are the people who were sent to start the battle. Jesus shows up and he ends it. Right, so this isn't a war between Israel and the rest of the world or the church and the rest of the world. This is a war between the opponents of God and God Himself. Okay, and God fights this battle, right? All right, and so that's the text we have there. The other thing to notice about this is the parenthetical comment there in verse 15. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So what's that about? Why is that showing up there?
Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus.
Okay, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, okay. How about a more literal interpretation of this? What's going on here? Why is it here in the narrative? Why is it being mentioned here?
I mean, I see it as a warning to those of us. The time hasn't come yet, so there's still time to prepare for, to not be caught up in this, because I don't want to be part of that.
Okay.
So he does it often where he puts either encouragement or warnings for those of us reading. You can still avoid this, but you have to be prepared and you have to do what needs to be done.
Okay, so two things I want to do there. I want to affirm and deny part of what you said.
Okay,
so on the Reformed view, all of these things which are happening here are happening in the presence of the church. The church is here. Okay. On the dispensational view, where's the church at this time?
Raptured.
Well, they've been raptured away. Okay, so like most of the book of Revelation, the church would miss. All right. So on the Reformed view, all of these things are happening. The church is present. There isn't a rapture preceding the second coming. So let me just sort of remind you of this. Maybe we've forgotten by now. On the dispensational view, the second coming of Christ is actually divided into two events. One is the rapture. So Jesus is up in the air. He comes close to earth. He doesn't actually come into the earth. And the church is snatched up. Okay, this is their interpretation of the passage from 1 Thessalonians. And then what they call the glorious return. Jesus then does come back all the way down to the surface of the earth 7 years later. So there's 7 years in here. And on the earth is what they call the Great Tribulation, and up in heaven is what they call the Marriage Feast of the Lamb. Okay, all of these events, the Battle of Armageddon, all of these bowls, all of the trumpets, are things that are happening during what the dispensationalists call the time of tribulation, these 7 years. All right? So on their view, there are no Christians on earth, right? So the first kind of interpretive move that I would make as a naive scholar coming to the book would be, well, if Christians aren't going to be there, why are you so much being written to Christians about this? Okay. Mm-hmm. Here in verse 15, there's this, again, this explicit reminder, be awake, okay, don't get caught off guard. If the church isn't going to be there anyway, why tell them to not be caught off guard? Okay. Now, on the Reformed view, the church is present there. You understand that? Mm-hmm. So that's the big structural difference.
I have a question. So, completely agree with the church being there, the wrath of God itself. Are they going to?
Yeah. Okay, so this is the important question, and we're going to come to that.
Yes, that's
on the key points of the seven bowls. I'm looking at my time. Oh, we got loads of time. See, isn't that so nice? Yeah. Okay, so just to clarify again, my reading and Pastor Bruno's reading, which is the Reformed reading, we call it progressive parallelism. Sees the church being present during all of the period described in the book of Revelation. And we understand the book of Revelation to consist of seven sections which are running concurrently, is the word, right? They're running concurrently. The seven sections describe the physical and the spiritual reality from different points of view. Okay, so in this one, we're getting it from the point of view of final wrath. When we were in the trumpets, we were in a point of view from, well, they still have an opportunity to repent. Those are actually happening simultaneously. Here's why. So in each of our lives, there will come a last day when we can respond to the gospel. It might be when Jesus shows up, or it might be when we get run over by a bus. Okay? But for each person, there will be a last time. All right? And so this discussion about final judgments is present throughout church history. All right? The people in the first century face that in their life. The people who will be here when Jesus returns, it'll be the same. So in a sense, this immediacy of that possibility that in the next moment I'm going to be standing before the throne of God, that's always been an immediate possibility in the history of the church. It's not just in the future that that's possible. It was possible in the first century, because one day Paul got his head cut off, and then he was standing in the presence of Christ, and he had to give an account of himself. All right? So for all of our lives, we're always living in that possibility that the next moment will be standing before the judgment seat of God. All right, so we're almost to the end here. Seventh bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple from the throne. This is God. It is done. Oh, what's done? Well, the wrath of God on the earth is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as has never been seen since man has been on earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city, we don't know which city this is. Is it Jerusalem? Is it Babylon? Split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Next chapter, we're going to be hearing more about Babylon and the whore of Babylon. And every island fled away, and no mountain was found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe. Okay. Now, I want to answer Mofe's question. What was the question that you put?
Which one?
The last one.
The wrath of God. The final one, the one that just in the chapter preceding this, we learned that he releases his full wrath.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
All right, so the question is,
what is that?
Are the believers also going to experience that full wrath of God?
Okay. Is this for the church? Okay. I grew up as a dispensationalist. I grew up amongst Baptists and Pentecostals. And our primary motivation to getting born again was to avoid the wrath of God. All right. We were less concerned about hell than we were about the Battle of Armageddon. All right. Fearful stuff. Fearful, especially when it was, preached about every other Sunday in our church. Okay. This is a very basic question. Is the wrath of God for the church? So here's the theological answer to that. The answer is no. Okay. God chastises his own, but he doesn't pour out his wrath on his own. Okay. The wrath destroys you. Chastisement corrects you. Okay? So God never destroys his own. Might sting you a little bit, all right? But he's not going to crush you. So that would be the general point. But let's take a look at how that shows up here in this passage. So we've had this description of these seven plagues. Verse 2. Who did the plague come upon?
People who bore the mark.
The enemies of God.
Those who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Is there mention of it coming upon those who bear the mark of Christ?
No.
Okay, so, and you remember that everyone has the mark of the beast or the mark of Christ. There are no neutral people. You can't say, I'm independent. Okay, everybody chooses. You're either a Christ follower or you're not a Christ follower. If you're not a Christ follower, the beast is your master. All right? So, the bowl is poured out on these people and not on us.
Okay. So, back to your question.
Verse 6.
Okay.
The third bowl is poured out on these people. Why? Because they've shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. Okay? So, those are the ones who are going to
taste
their blood.
So back to your question, behold, I am coming. Why is that then not a warning for people that...
Who need to repent?
Yes.
Yeah. So I would have to do a little bit of work on that. But this kind of warning shows up a number of places, and it's always spoken to the church.
Yeah. I completely
agree.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, it's not spoken. Now, there are warnings that are spoken. Sometimes the Bible speaks to non-believers, but not this way. So,
We are in a sin.
Yeah. And all I can offer, not having done the homework, is my masculine intuition.
not God's intuition.
Just my masculine intuition. Whenever that phrase comes up, it's always a word that's spoken to the church.
Yeah.
Be ready. The bridegroom's coming. Don't fall asleep.
Yeah.
Keep your candles trimmed. Okay? All right. So, verse 9. Okay, this is the fourth bowl is poured out. The people on whom the bowl is poured out, what do? They don't repent, and they don't give God glory. Does that sound like the church? That's not the church. Verse 11, the fifth bowl is poured out on these people. They don't repent. Does that sound like the church? Well, that's the opposite of the church. The church is always repenting, right? So, and then finally, in verse 21, the last bowl, the hailstones, they curse God. Does the church curse God?
No.
Okay, so the description of the people who are suffering these plagues indicates these are not the church. Okay. Now, as Reformed Christians, we read this as saying the church is present. Right? They're present in the midst of this. They're around. And so when we were reading the chapters on the seven trumpets, there the text says explicitly that the Lord's own were marked. Oh, you got your little princess thing on.
The women were
here yesterday. And,
I didn't
wear them. And they were, another tiara over there. I love it. They're great.
I just realized you had it on.
I'm sorry, I got distracted. All the sparkles, like you said. Mm-hmm. Off the bling, right? So in the description of the seven trumpets, there's an indication that the redeemed of the Lord are marked by Christ, and that because of that mark, they're not afflicted. Okay? Where do we see that elsewhere in church history or in biblical history?
Egypt.
In Egypt, okay. So much so that when it was dark for Egypt, it was still light for the Israelites. Mm-hmm. This is just a miracle. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how to explain the fact that the water's going to turn to blood in all Egypt, but the Israelites seem to be just fine.
Or the hailstones know who to hit,
right?
And who not to hit. Because, I mean, it's all coming down from the sea.
I'm assuming the same dynamic is going on here as in Egypt. God has marked his own, and they're protected. There's no indication in this chapter of any of the people of God suffering from these things. All right? Now, we still have that verse 15 where it says, you know, keep your garments on. Okay? Be ready. I'm not sure how to be ready, but okay. But this is something that Jesus says a number of times. All right, so that's the Word of God. Let's go to the Word of Dan now. Key points on the seven bowls. So for me, the point number one is this. The plagues are the work of God, not the work of any enemy of God. Now, when I was growing up, and I don't know that my pastors were guilty of this, or maybe this is just how I heard it, but the book of Revelation always, to me, was a terror story of a war of Satan against all other people, and it was just a terrible thing you wanted to avoid. The description of what we have in the book, I think if we read the book of Revelation correctly, is that the actor here is God. God's the one who is doing it. He's the agent. Right? Every once in a while, God will even use a demon as his agent. All right, so you remember, the fifth trumpet. Satan is given the key to the abyss, and he opens the abyss, and out fly all the demons, who are like locusts with stinging tails, and they go around stinging people, and the people just want to die. That's so terrible. Well, who did that? Well, you can say the demons did it, but... the demons are just working for God. Okay? Satan is just working for God. All right? I think of Satan as, you know, like a junkyard dog. Okay? You have a junkyard dog who will bite anybody who goes into the junkyard. But the junkyard dog is there at the behest of the junkyard owner. Right? That's the only reason why the dog is there. Satan's like this dog. He's dangerous. He'll bite you. Don't trust him. Stay away from him. But when he's in play, it's only because God has put him into play. Again, to quote Martin Luther, even the devil is God's devil. Right? The devil's not self-created. Okay? He's not the dark side of the force. He's just a creature. He's a nasty creature. Okay? He's a damned creature. But he's in the service of God. The other thing I was thinking about this, and this, as I was reading through this, my reading of the book of Revelation feels so different now than when I was a young person, where it was this fearful, terrible book. And knowing that it's God who's the actor has been a piece of letting this book be reassuring to me. How many of you have ever been cut by a knife? Well, let me put it differently. How many of you have ever had someone cut you with a knife?
Surgery.
Am I the only one?
Surgery.
Surgery. Okay. I've had surgery.
Yeah.
And somebody cut me with a knife. It hurt like the dickens, right? But it wasn't fearful, like some criminal coming at me with a knife. Why? Because the surgeon intends me good. Okay. So even these things that seem terrible in the book of Revelation, they're under the control of God, and he intends good for us. So that's even when God is employing satanic or demonic forces. God is always the actor and the agent. Now, there are two injuries that are inflicted by the enemies of God. And they are denying the rightful worship of God. Okay, so they insult the dignity of God by not worshiping God, and they also kill the saints. So we do have the death of saints in the book of Revelation. God does not kill his saints. All right, these people are punished for doing that. Those things are injuries that are inflicted by the enemies of God. But all of these other plagues and stuff, that's all the work of God. The seven plagues afflict the enemies of God, but not the world in general. The church is marked by God, like the Israelites in Egypt, and they are not subject to the plagues. All right, again, I would challenge you. You want to go back through and read this. We'll read through it and see if you can find any place where any of the saints are afflicted by any of these plagues. Number three, the battle of Armageddon will not injure or kill the people of God. Rather, it is a trap set by God to destroy the enemies of God. The outcome of this battle shows up in chapter 19. It's interesting how little is actually said of it here. Particularly as, you know, the battle of Armageddon is so large in our imagination. There are several things in the book of Revelation that are very large in our public imagination of the book of Revelation. One is the mark of the beast. The other is the battle of Armageddon. And I think maybe the other is the millennium. Okay, but when you actually read those passages, you, I think, then begin to realize how circumscribed those things are. Those who think they are battling against the church, and this is, by the way, the message of the entire section that we're in now, are in fact battling against God. Okay, you remember? So we're reading the book of Revelation as set as a I call it a seven layer burrito. Scholars don't call it that, but I call it that. And the first three layers, and all of these are describing the whole history of the church. The first three are really from a kind of an earthly perspective. the last four, which is where we are now, we really kind of get a supernatural viewpoint on this. So in the first three, we hear about saints being martyred, but in the second, we're seeing the dragon and we're seeing the Whore of Babylon, and there are all of these kind of more elevated supernatural images going on here. All right, so here's my one great point that I think we need to have. Number four. The book of Revelation is written to the church, and it contains nothing but good news for the church. Okay? So again, now not all of the Bible is, there are times in the Bible where the prophet or the apostle is speaking to non-believers, sometimes condemning them, calling down judgment on them, sometimes calling them to repentance. There's sometimes when the Bible speaks to non-believers, but there are other times when the Bible is speaking to believers. The book of Revelation is an extreme example of this, where God is speaking to his own. Okay, remember how this book begins. John, on the Lord's day, is taken up in the Spirit, and he hears and sees Jesus, and Jesus says, write this stuff down and deliver it to the seven churches in Asia. Right? So this is a direct revelation from Jesus to the churches, not to the pagans of Asia, not to someone who's not a Christian. It's not a word of rebuke against, empires or whatever. This is a word to the church from the head of the church. This leads me to draw two subordinate conclusions. Number one, any reading of the book of Revelation that induces fear is either a misunderstanding of what that book says, or two, is taken from the point of view of a non-believer. Okay, so here's my thinking on this. Okay, so Christ loves us, and he loves the church, and he died for the church. Okay, and he promised to always be with the church, and he promised to never abandon the church. Okay, he says until the end of the age, which will be to that day of glory when he returns, right? He's always going to be here. And so any word from Christ should not induce fear in us if we're part of Christ. So I think that there are some times when the book of Revelation has been read by Christians in a mistaken way that has led to fear. Okay, so that I think that's a charge that I would lay at the feet of the dispensationalists, that they've read it in a way that actually is then fear-inducing. But the other possibility is if you're not yet in Christ and you were to read this book, it should scare the hell out of you.
What happens if you... It's not fear for yourself, but fear for those that you know that...
Yeah, that's a different... That's grief.
Yeah.
I think there can be a grief around that.
You draw some comfort because time and time again, God does say everybody will get multiple opportunities to hear it, and it's people's decision, but you still feel that, oh dear God, for the people in your life.
Yeah, and we continue to plead his mercy on their behalf, yeah. Mm.
So is that taking, I guess, the assumption that everyone who serves God is wholly and solely submitted to him?
Well, I would certainly never make that assumption, but
explain
yourself a little bit more.
So in my context of the church, I'm thinking the church universal where there's the wheat and the tares, and you've got people who are in the church, who are looking like the church, who are acting.
No.
So the servants,
So let's draw a distinction. So we would make a distinction between the visible
and the invisible.
Yeah, and so in the visible church, there is wheat and tares. How do you spell tares?
T-A-R-E-S.
Do we still have tares? Where do you find tares? Can you go to the store and get a bundle of tares?
In my garden.
Right.
Okay, so that's in the visible church, but the invisible church is only wheat. Right. So what, my claim here is that the wrath of God is for the tares, but it's not for the wheat.
Right.
Right. Yeah, I would say that. Now, there are, particularly in the letters to the seven churches, Jesus does rebuke the church, you know, for being lukewarm, for other things, you know. He's not damning them.
Right.
You know, he's not condemning them, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But he's warning them, and he'll chastise them.
Agreed.
Yeah.
I was just concerned with in terms of if the Lord speaks a word and it induces fear, like, I would think that's a good thing. And
fear,
not,
the
not,
fear of the Lord is always a good thing.
Yeah, not like, you know, yeah. So,
yeah,
so that's
my so I think, okay, this is the word of Dan. My primary understanding of the book of Revelation is that it is a word of comfort to the church. They've got already plenty to be afraid of. They got people being sawn in two. They got people being lit on fire. They've got people being crucified upside down.
Mm-hmm.
They're losing their jobs. Their life is terrible, right? And so I think that this word of comfort does come to them. God assures them that, first of all, there's going to be justice, that no one's going to get away with this nonsense.
Right.
And then secondly, that they're going to be victors in the end. So for me, that's a word of comfort. Yeah.
So you gave the example of the church that you grew up in, right?
Yeah.
What do you think is going on there? They're misunderstanding?
I think there's a misunderstanding. So again, so remember, just broadly speaking, the dispensational view reads these seven sections as not being concurrent, but as going like this. And this is the timeline into the future, right? So, a number of things happen on that view, and that I think are terrifying as a result of that. When we understand them running concurrently, I think the take on it ends up being different. So, I don't think that's a damnable mistake, but I think it's an interpretive mistake. Yeah.
One more question.
Yeah.
Do the non-believers, after like the very first inkling of like a wrath, is they still don't have a chance to profess God as theirs, right? There was like a drop dead point, and then all the bad stuff happens.
So. So again, remember that we're running concurrently. So we're in section five now. So let's do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So here we're in the bowls, and the bowls are their final judgments, their final temporal judgments, okay, like ones that bring you death. Before that, in section four, we had it was in section three, we had the trumpets. Okay, and there, you know, a bunch of bad stuff happened, but they were not understood to be the final judgments. But I want to. Here's what I want to say is that we have examples in Scripture of God punishing people and then repenting, so we know that it's possible.
Right.
Okay. Some people, for whatever reason, when they're punished, they just curse God. Okay, and so for them, it's going to be a bowl of wrath. I don't think, this doesn't belong to the church. The church isn't going to experience this. Those who will be redeemed will not experience this. But for those who are unredeemed, that will be their experience of it. So, and by the way, so keep in mind that we were born into rebellion. Okay, I believe that God chose me before the foundation of the world. But I spent a lot of years not being part of the visible church. Okay, I believe that I was still elect, even though I was not part of the visible church. So there are people who are on their way to God. They've been claimed by God, but haven't realized that yet. And for them, when the rebuke comes, when the wrath comes, or the chastisement comes, they do wake up. And they're like, oh, I guess I better straighten out and fly right. Okay. And so for them, you know, the possibilities here over with the trumpets.
But if we're all God's children, why didn't he choose all of us the way he chose you?
So we're not all God's children according to Scripture. We're all God's creatures. Jesus calls a group of Pharisees and he says, your father is the devil.
Oh, okay.
So,
okay.
Yeah.
That's a huge distinction.
Yeah, that's a big distinction. And that's the words of
creatures.
That's not the words of man, that's the words of Jesus, yeah.
Well, that's the predestination aspect of all this.
That's one of the ways that we talk about it, right? Yeah. So,
either you are or you aren't. And yet your own experience leads you to believe that you got there yourself.
Well, actually, my experience teaches me that I didn't.
Well, yeah, there
is
that.
I felt pretty much grabbed by the scruff of my neck.
Yeah, but there was a point in time when you...
Unlike you, some of us aren't kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God.
No, so did I. I mean, you know.
So, all right, we better wrap this up. Okay. Does everybody know Becky, by the way?
No.
This is Becky.
Hi, Becky.
Nice to meet you.
Hi, Becky.
Welcome.
Thank
you.
Welcome.
Becky's from Venezuela. You're voting next Sunday in Venezuela. Will you be able to vote?
Something changed. Yeah. No, I mean, in this country, we can vote because the United States and Venezuelan relationships is broke.
Yeah.
So...
No voting. Okay. All right, well, we'll pray for Venezuela next week. Let's pray right now. Father God, we ask that you continue to love us and draw us closer to yourself. Lord, for those who are not yet within the fold, we pray that you be merciful to them and keep working on them and pull them to yourself. Lord, we know that your desire is that all would be saved, and so we ask that you would show your mercy. Lord, as we go into the worship service this morning, we pray that our hearts would be filled with joy and that our minds would be filled with Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.